Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Philippians, the second chapter, we will pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon, Philippians chapter 2. We are looking here today at this book of Philippians, which is an epistle that is filled with helpful instruction for Christians concerning how to live. This was an epistle, as we pointed out this morning, that was written by the Apostle Paul as he was imprisoned. It appears that the occasion that prompted this epistle, first and foremost, was the Holy Spirit inspiring it, but the more direct, if you will, specific situation that was taking place is that the Apostle Paul was in prison, and the Philippian brethren sent a gift to him by the hands of Epaphroditus, and Paul is now sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippian brethren with this epistle that is in some ways a thank you letter, but also includes a lot of instruction and includes a lot of things about where Paul's frame of mind is at as he was faced with these various trials. And in looking at his frame of mind and in looking at the instruction that he gives, there's a whole lot that we can glean from this epistle. And one thing that we noted this morning that we can glean from this epistle is the need to be seen as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, as Paul exhorted in chapter 2 and in verse 15. But in order for Christians to do that, one of the things that is needed is seen a little bit earlier on in the chapter. If you look up at verse 2 of chapter 2, the instruction is given there, "Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Those words, "same" and "one," that are each used twice in that sentence, demonstrates for us that this was an appeal for like-mindedness, an appeal for unity among the brethren there at Corinth. And that's a principle that we see throughout Scripture is really important as God desires unity among brethren. It appears as we look at what was said to the Philippian brethren throughout this epistle that this was overall a pretty solid group. They weren't a church that had a lot of rebukes to be given like the church at Corinth or the churches of Galatia or some others. They were a church that was benevolent, and they were a church that it appears was a pretty solid group overall. But it does appear that there were some problems, at least with two of them, and maybe more, concerning this need to be like-minded, this need to pursue unity to the best of their ability. And that's seen in particular over in the fourth chapter in verse 2, when two individuals are mentioned by name, saying, "I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." And so that's a principle that Paul stresses here with the Philippian brethren, this need for unity. He mentions two specific individuals there and mentions the principle more generally there in chapter 2 and verse 2. And if we look back at chapter 1 and verse 27, he says something that helps us understand what it is that promotes this unity, how this unity can be accomplished within the church. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." And I just want to hone in on that phrase there, striving for the faith of the gospel. What is it that allows brethren to stand fast in one spirit with one soul? It is this gospel message that will unify those who submit to it. As Christians are unified together in striving for the faith of the gospel, there's a unity in terms of purposes and goals and ambitions, and there's a unity in terms of the source of authority being looked to as the standard by which we measure ourselves. And that certainly is a key part of pursuing unity, pursuing like-mindedness. It demands that we look to the same standard of authority, which is the one gospel message, and pursue the things that the gospel teaches we ought to be. But it's also important as we think about what promotes unity among brethren to have the attitudes toward one another that will promote unity and love rather than strife and division. And we see that back in chapter 2. If you look at verses 3 and 4 this time, just after the exhortation to be of the same love, same mind, one accord, one mind, right after that, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. And if we had to put one word on what's being described there in that verse, we might use the word humility. That's a call for humility there in verse 3. To do nothing through faction or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. And then in verse 4, he goes on to stress another principle that goes hand in glove with humility. He says, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. That's selflessness. And so he stresses this need for humility and this need for selflessness, both of which promote this like-mindedness that has been commanded in verse 2. And in verse 5, he then goes on to point out what really gets at the crux of having this humility, of having this selflessness, of having this mindset that will promote like-mindedness, and that is sharing the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is the supreme example of this humility and this selflessness that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, calls us to here in this chapter. And he goes on to give some specific examples of how Jesus is the supreme example of humility and selflessness, thinking about just first and foremost the fact that God the Son, deity, descended to this earth to live as a man. He took part in creating all things, as John 1 demonstrates. He's existed from everlasting, and he has existed long before the foundation of the world, but yet he descended to this earth to live as a man, to walk amongst the creation as a human. That in itself is a great act of humility on his part. And it's something that he did not for himself, but for me and for you, for us, so that we could have a chance to spend eternity in heaven with God. He already had an abode in heaven with God. He had what we're trying to get, but he temporarily gave that up. That was selflessness, and it certainly was an act of humility. And Paul goes on to point out even further how he exemplified humility and selflessness in that he subjected himself to the will of the Father. Think about the fact that deity, God the Son, subjected himself to the point of being submissive to another, in this case to the Father and his will. And, of course, no one else has ever perfectly subjected him or herself to the will of the Father, but that's the extent that the Son of God was willing to go to. What a great demonstration of humility, and again, something he did not for that which would be pleasant or desirable for himself, but rather for you and for me. And then to go even further, verse 8 demonstrates that what his obedience led him to do was to suffer a death, and not just any death, but a death by the cross, by crucifixion. Now that's a very humiliating way to die, as Jesus was treated like the most despicable of criminals, even though he wasn't. He's the total opposite of that. But he was treated like the most despicable of criminals in the way that he died. That took great humility on his part, to be willing to go to that point where he knew he was being viewed as a despicable criminal, he was viewed as being worthy of crucifixion. To go to that point where he would suffer through all that was great humility on his part, and something we understand was done, again, not for himself, but for you and for me. And so Jesus is that supreme example of humility and of selflessness. And what God does for those who humble themselves is he exalts them. And Jesus has now been exalted, as verses 9 through 11 point out. He's been exalted, as verse 9 says, God gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. The most perfect example of humility is also the greatest example of exaltation, as we see there. But the point
we really want to glean from this passage is to understand this need to, first of all, be like-minded. And what like-mindedness demands is having the mind of Christ as that humility and selflessness, that looking to the Father's will in all things, is perfectly exemplified by Jesus himself. And as Jesus subjected himself to the Father's will and went through all the things that he did all of that, we understand, for us. And in response to what he's done for us, we ought to be motivated to give our lives wholeheartedly to him. And that leads us into a third point to consider here this afternoon that is brought out in Philippians, this need to truly live for Jesus, as we sang just before the lesson. Back in Philippians 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul makes a really simple but telling statement there as he considers the possibilities of living longer here on earth, or if his time would come soon for him to die, and just is reflecting in this passage on different things related to those two possibilities. And he points out in the second part of verse 21, to die is gain, demonstrating that he understood when that time does come for me, it's God's will for me to go. That will be a gain from a personal perspective, as from that point forward, he understood that comfort awaited him. But in the first part of that verse, he mentions something that is really simple but telling and is a really good summary of the Apostle Paul's life. He says, "For me to live is Christ." He says, that's what my life is about. And it's evident with what we read about the Apostle Paul, he didn't just say those words. It's a lot easier to say those words than it is to truly prove that through the choices that we make day in and day out, that demonstrate, am I really living for Christ? Is this really true? Is God looking at me and saying, for this person to live is Christ, as was certainly the case with the Apostle Paul? But the Apostle Paul centered his life around what it was that was Christ's will for him. And he was willing as a result of that to go to whatever extent was necessary in order to please God. If it meant that he was in prison because of his determination to please God, then so be it, and that's exactly the circumstances he was in at this time. If it meant that he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, as we see back in Acts 14, then so be it. If it meant that he was beaten with rods 3 times, beaten with 39 stripes 5 times, as we see from 2 Corinthians 11, then so be it. Whatever it meant in Paul's life, whatever giving his life to Christ meant, he was willing to go to whatever extent was necessary because he was truly living for Christ. That was truly what his life was about. And whatever came with the territory, so to speak, the Apostle Paul had this understanding, so be it. For me to live is Christ. And we need to have that same true devotion to Christ, surrendering all to him. There might be a lot of differences in terms of the circumstances that come into our lives as contrasted with the Apostle Paul. But this level of commitment is what God expects of each of us. And I really believe that that level of commitment from the Apostle Paul really sheds a lot of light on the unspeakable joy and the contentment that he learned, and the peace that surpasses understanding that it's evident that Paul had in the midst of the trying circumstances that he went through. He talks throughout this epistle about his joy, and we're going to look at some examples of what it was that caused him to be joyful here in just a moment. But I really believe that that statement in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and Paul meant that. We can see through his life that was truly the case with Paul. And I really believe that that statement summarizes why the Apostle Paul had the joy, had the peace, had the hope, had the contentment that he did. If our focus in life is on temporal things, maybe it is acquiring material things, maybe it is certain accomplishments we want to pursue, maybe it's hobbies or whatever earthly endeavors it may be. If that's what our focus in life is, if that's where our basis is for our hope and our joy and our contentment, what happens when circumstances are less than ideal and we're not having these things to the extent that we wish? What happens is discontentment settles in. What happens is we're going to feel very empty because these things that we're making the focus of our lives are not being fulfilled. But with the Apostle Paul, and it should be the case with us, his life truly was about living for Christ. And as long as he was living for Christ, he knew he was fulfilling his purpose in life. He knew that he was all that God wanted him to be. He knew that everything else would be fine. He knew that no matter how trying his temporal circumstances were, as long as he was living for Jesus, that was what his life was about. That was what mattered to him. And if I'm following in Christ's steps, then whatever else happens, happens, is the attitude I believe the Apostle Paul seems to have. And with that sort of backdrop, I want to notice some things that are brought out in Philippians centered on this theme of joy that is often viewed as the key theme of this epistle. In the fourth chapter in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says there, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And that word always indicates in all circumstances there's reason to rejoice. How is there reason to rejoice? The key is that phrase, in the Lord. And notice some examples of what the Apostle Paul said brought him joy. To just think about this, rejoicing in the Lord always in all circumstances. Think about where his frame of mind was at and what he was focused on as he was facing persecution in prison for the cause of Christ. If you first notice back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, we'll look at first. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. In those verses, he says, "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to all the rest, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." And I'll stop there for just a moment. The Apostle Paul lets us know, the Philippian brethren already knew this, but he lets us, as we read this, know that he was writing this from prison through these verses. But notice how he describes his imprisonment here. He doesn't describe his imprisonment in a way that exemplifies self-pity and give all the reasons why it is so unfair that he's in the situation that he's in. Instead, he actually talks about the positive things that have resulted from his imprisonment. How some are more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Now, that doesn't mean that there wouldn't be some positive things from him being released from prison as well. But he tries to focus on the positive in the circumstances that he's in. And if you skip down to verse 18, after pointing out that some of those who were speaking the word were doing so sincerely, some insincerely, and that insincerity wasn't okay, but he does emphasize here in these verses, as verse 18 points out, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed." And notice what he goes on to say, "And therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And so Paul was joyful for the fact that the word of God was being proclaimed. More brethren were more bold to speak the word of God without fear when they considered his situation. And so as he considered how the word of God was being proclaimed, he said, "That's cause for rejoicing on my part," as verse 18 brings out. If you skip over to chapter 2 in verses 17 and 18, we see something else there that gave Paul reason for joy. As he says there in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "Yea, and if I am offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And in the same manner do ye also joy and rejoice with me." And so here he talks about serving the Lord and serving the Philippian brethren. And in verse 17, he might be getting at various sacrifices, perhaps even the possibility of dying a martyr's death for the Lord. But whatever the specifics were, he's clearly talking about serving God and serving his brethren and says, "I rejoice for this. This is a great joy for me. It brings to mind the song, 'In the Service of My King,' where the chorus says, 'It is glory here, joy beyond compare, in the service of my King.'" And the 'here' in that chorus has reference to being in the kingdom of Christ. Being in the kingdom of Christ, which every Christian is. It is glory to live in his kingdom. It is glory to be able to serve him. It's a great joy beyond compare. And the Apostle Paul brings that out here in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, that he was rejoicing for opportunities to serve, for opportunities to help his brethren. That just demonstrates again how his focus on Christ was really the anchor of his joy. One more example to look at. If you look over in chapter 4, and first of all, verse 10 of that chapter. Verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your thought for me, wherein you did indeed take thought, but you lacked opportunity." And he goes on to explain what he means by this. I think what he's getting at here is he is rejoicing with the consideration of how the Philippian brethren have sent him this gift. And he'll clarify it's not the gift itself, and we'll touch more on that in just a moment. But he's rejoicing at the fact that the Philippian brethren have sent him this gift. He understands that they have had a great desire to help him, but they lacked opportunity before. Now they have the opportunity, and they've sent him this gift. And lest anyone think that he's saying, "I'm rejoicing for the material benefits, if you will, of this gift," he clarifies through the next few verses that that's not the case, and explains down at verse 17, "It's not that I seek for the gift, but I seek for the fruit that increaseth to your account." And so the Apostle Paul emphasizes here that he is rejoicing for the good fruit being born on the part of the Philippian brethren. And when we just think about these three examples here, rejoicing for the proclaiming of the gospel, rejoicing for the chance to serve God and His kingdom and serve others, rejoicing for the good fruit being born by fellow brethren, it is evident that Paul's statement, "For me to live is Christ," that was really the cause of his joy. Because even though he could look at his temporal circumstances and see all kinds of things that I'm sure he wished would improve, and some of them would soon improve, I believe, when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, at least that release from imprisonment for a time. But as he considered his circumstances, he didn't focus on those and focus on all the reasons that he had to be the opposite of joyful. Instead, he focused on all the wonderful things being done for the Lord, all the wonderful blessings of being in the Lord's kingdom, and just all of that means. That was what he was focused on. And as long as he was serving Christ faithfully, he understood he had reason for great joy. He was fulfilling what he was here on earth to do. And the same is true with each of us. If we are following what God's will is for us, we're doing what we're here on earth to do. And whatever circumstances may come our way, that is such great reason for rejoicing, such great reason to rejoice always and rejoice for all the wonderful blessings associated with being in Christ. We understand that a lot of emphasis is placed this day each year on the temporal freedoms that we have, the freedoms that we have in this particular country that we live in, and that's a good thing to be grateful for. But we see as we look at Scripture that the greater freedom, the greatest freedom that we have, is the freedom that Christ allows us to have from sin, the freedom that He allows us to have in Him. He paid the redemption price. We choose to become slaves of sin when we sin, and He paid the redemption price to release us from that bondage of sin. What an amazing blessing that is. And we could just go on and on with blessings like that Scripture brings out that give us such great reason for rejoicing. And if that's where our mind is at, if that's where our focus is at, we're going to see reason to rejoice in the Lord always, just as we see with the Apostle Paul here in this epistle. But we might wonder with the Apostle Paul, though he was somebody who was focused on serving the Lord and all the wonderful blessings associated with that, what a joy it is to be a servant in the kingdom of Christ. We might wonder, well, how was he able to be joyful when he thought about all of those awful things that he did prior to his conversion that were the opposite of what he now understood to be right, considering how grossly he mistreated Christians before his conversion? And that leads us into the next point we want to consider from this epistle. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, he starts off by expressing the need for steadfastness of faith, the need to beware of false teachers. He specifies, it appears, Judaizers who it doesn't seem were having near the impact on the brethren at Philippi as they had on the churches of Galatia, but they were still a threat. And he still warns against this influence. And he goes on to point out those who would boast about keeping circumcision and other bits and pieces of the law, if they think they've got reason to boast, Paul says, I've got even more. Think about all the zealous ways in which I was observing the traditions of my fathers as a zealous Jew. And he goes on to list some of those things in Philippians 3. But he says, what things were gained to me, these I counted a loss for Christ. He says, I count all things but rubbish that I may win Christ. In other words, I've left it all behind in order to pursue following after Christ. And in that setting, after talking about this, he points out in verse 12 of Philippians 3, he says, not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so he points out here that while he used to be a zealous Jew persecuting Christians, and he left that behind, and now he's done a whole lot of good for Christ, forsaking those things, he says, it's not that I've already obtained. He says, instead, I'm forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to what lies before. And there's at least a couple of key principles to glean from these verses and what the Apostle Paul may be getting at here. Number one, the Apostle Paul, as verse 12 really emphasizes, he wasn't looking at the good that he had done for the Lord and saying, well, because I've done this good, I've got it made. I've made it, so to speak, and I can just kind of sit back and relax. He didn't have that attitude at all. Instead, he realized, I've still got work to do. I can't become overconfident because of the good I've done for the Lord. I've got to labor abundantly to the best of my ability until my time comes. And certainly that's a principle for us to understand as well. If we've said 10,000 prayers in our life, it doesn't mean that we can just cross prayer off of our list and say, okay, I've done that, now that's over. Instead, we might say 10,000 more prayers or however much longer we're here on earth. Whatever we end up being able to do in that regard, we need to continue praying ceaselessly as long as we remain here on this earth. If we look at our lives and we see how we have really increased in our love over the last 2 years or 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, say, look at what the Bible teaches about love in passages like 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 and elsewhere. And when I look at my life 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and I look at my life now, I've sure come a long way. Well, that's good, but that doesn't mean that we should cross that off our list and say, okay, now I've got that done. Instead, with regard to God's will for us, we recognize as long as we're here on this earth, we're to be ever abounding in the work of the Lord. We're to be ever growing in ways He would have us to. We're to be ever abounding in those good things that need to be made a part of our lives day in and day out. And the Apostle Paul really expresses that here as he recognizes, with all the good I've done, it's not that I've already obtained. I've still got work to do. But another point that also might be being emphasized here in this passage, especially in light of what he's talked about, with regard to his past life persecuting Christians, is this principle that we need to forget the things which are behind in terms of past mistakes that can so easily haunt us if we allow them to and hinder us from being what God wants us to be moving forward. The Apostle Paul remembered his past life as a persecutor of Christians in ways that humbled him. We see that from 1 Corinthians 15, 9, 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16, Ephesians 3, 8 and elsewhere. He remembered his past in ways that humbled him. He remembered his past mistakes in ways that helped him to teach lessons to others, as he does here right in this passage. But he didn't remember past sins in ways that haunted him. He didn't remember past sins in ways that consumed him so that he wasn't really focused on God presently like he needed to be. Instead, he just realized there's no undo button on the past. I've just got to let those things go and move forward. Stretch forward to the things which are before. And that certainly is what we need to do as well. Make sure it's been made right with God. But with regard to sins that have been made right with God, we've got to do our best to just move forward, forget those things which are behind, and stretch forward to those things which are before, as we see the Apostle Paul demonstrating in these verses. But as Paul was not allowing past mistakes to fill his mind and consume him, and it doesn't appear that he was allowing the hardships of temporal circumstances to be that which was the primary focus of his mind and consume him, we want to note what it was that was filling Paul's mind. And that gets at a command that is given in Philippians 4 and verse 8 that I believe Paul really well exemplifies throughout this epistle. Looking at where his mind was at and the kinds of things he was focused on, I believe he really exemplifies the very thing commanded there in Philippians 4 and verse 8, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." And as we think about this, I want to make mention of the fact of what context this is found in. This context here in Philippians 4, 4 through 13 really deals a lot with overcoming discouragement. And as we've noted today a few times, the world's version of overcoming discouragement is my circumstances have to change. If I'm, for instance, wanting to be a millionaire and I'm not near that point, then I need to figure out some way that I can become a millionaire and that'll overcome my discouragement of not being a millionaire. Or maybe it's something a little less shallow, if you will. Maybe it's somebody who has a really difficult health problem. We might be able to empathize with that a little bit better. Maybe it's somebody who's got a really difficult health problem and is really discouraged and thinks, well, for me to overcome this discouragement, my health problem is going to have to be taken away. But the Apostle Paul, as he is describing the answer for discouragement here in Philippians 4, 4 through 13, he doesn't say that the answer is, well, our temporal circumstances have got to change in order for us to overcome the discouragement that might be had because of them. Instead, the emphasis is on self. The emphasis is on who we are on the inside. The emphasis is on where our mind is at, where our focus is at, who we're truly living for. And he demonstrates that here in Philippians 4 and verse 8. We think about times that we face great discouragement. If we put forth a diligent effort to do what is commanded here in Philippians 4 and verse 8, we might ask ourselves the question, when I've put forth a diligent effort to meditate on things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy, how long did that discouragement last? How long did whatever was feeling like it was just consuming me and overtaking me, how long did that last? Did that not get a whole lot better when meditating, when thinking on these things? And the Apostle Paul certainly exemplifies that through this epistle. He wasn't meditating on his imprisonment. He was meditating on the gospel being preached, meditating on the beauty of serving in the Lord's kingdom, meditating on the good fruit being borne by brethren. These are the kinds of things that if we meditate on these things, we'll have great reason to have joy, to have peace, to have hope, replacing the discouragement that can so easily take over our lives. And verse 9 goes on to point out something else that goes hand in glove with this. It's not just about thinking on these beautiful, praiseworthy things, but it's about putting these things into practice to the best of our ability in whatever situation we might be in. As he says there in verse 9, the things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And so not only must we meditate on that which is proper and appropriate, filling our minds with these things, but allow that to transform our conduct, our speech, our behavior, so that it's fitting with what God would have us to be and to do, and if so, that will be part of the recipe, if you will, for the joy and the peace that Paul describes here in these verses. But one final point to get at is in the next few verses there in Philippians chapter 4, and that is this need to learn contentment as we see exemplified in the Apostle Paul. There in Philippians 4:10, as we noted earlier, the Apostle Paul mentions his rejoicing in the Lord greatly. And I believe based on what he goes on to say that he's stressing here the gift that they had, that the Philippian brethren had sent to him, as he just is rejoicing for the good being done by the Philippian brethren. But he clarifies in the very next verse, in verse 11, he says, it's not that I speak in respect of want. In other words, it's not that I've just got to have this gift to be content, or I've just got to have this material thing or that material thing. He says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. And he goes on to say, I know how to be abased, and I also know how to abound. In everything and in all things I have learned the secret, the American Standard Version says, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want or to be in lack. And verse 13, we know, goes on to give the secret as he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the Apostle Paul here talks about what real contentment is about. Verse 13 in Philippians 4 is such a profound, beautiful, meaning-filled verse, but it is so perverted by so many in the religious world. To take Philippians 4:13 totally out of its context and to say, well, I've decided that I want to be a millionaire, to use our example from earlier, and I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I know He's going to make me a millionaire. And not only is that not what the passage is saying, in a lot of ways, it's actually saying the exact opposite. If we just read the context, the Apostle Paul has just said in the two preceding verses, I've learned whatever state I am in to be content. I've learned the secret to that. Whether my circumstances are great or really awful, whether a person's a millionaire, and there's nothing wrong with being a millionaire, but whether a person's a millionaire or dirt poor, whether a person has great health or seems to never to be able to catch a break with his or her health problems, whether a person has had appears to have lots of good fortune in life or lots of bad fortune in life, whatever a person's circumstances might be, the Apostle Paul says, I've been in lots of varying circumstances and I've learned the secret to be okay, to be content, to have a sense of fulfillment, a sense of permanent satisfaction, regardless of what those circumstances are like. And the answer, the secret, is Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. As long as I'm serving Christ faithfully, I know that everything else is ultimately going to be okay. I might face great persecution. I might face all kinds of temporal hardships. But ultimately and eternally, things are going to be okay if I just focus on Jesus. And I really believe that that statement back in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, is very closely connected to what he says here in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The person who truly is living for Jesus is going to come to realize, come to see the depth of what Paul was saying and understand with Paul the beauty of truly living for Jesus and how it makes everything else ultimately okay. Doesn't mean that we don't try to improve temporal circumstances that might be less than ideal and take God-approved steps, if you will, when we can to improve those circumstances. But when there's things out of our control, when there's circumstances that we can't help that are less than ideal, like Paul being in prison, we can have a sense of contentment, a sense of saying, even though I might prefer for this to be different, I'm okay with it. I'm still content. It hasn't taken away my joy, hasn't taken away my peace, it hasn't taken away my hope, because my joy and my peace and my hope and my contentment are grounded on something that is much, much stronger, much, much deeper than temporal circumstances. It's Jesus Christ, the rock that forever shall stand. The song, There Stands a Rock, when it says in the chorus there of that song, some build their hopes on the ever-drifting sand, some on their fame or their treasure or their land. Mine's on the rock that forever shall stand, Jesus, the rock of ages. That's really, I think, what Philippians 13 is all about, that and the preceding verses, that if we're truly living for Jesus and we are focused upon Him, we're going to be on a rock that is building our lives on a rock that's a much sure, much firmer foundation, so that whatever life throws at us, it's going to be okay. We'll just hold steadfastly to Him. I would encourage each one who is here this afternoon to join with Paul and truly live for Jesus and be able to have the beautiful blessings associated with life surrendering all to Him. And if you're one who's not right with Jesus for any reason, we'd exhort you to make the changes in your life that you need to in order to be right with Him. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, then you can do that by believing that He is the Son of God, by deciding you want to give your life to Him in repentance, by being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Him. We would love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire here this afternoon. If you're one who's a Christian who has sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you're here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?